Let's continue our study of cults and apologetics with part two of our examination of the Roman Catholic Church. And once again, before I begin speaking about what I want to present to you tonight, let me just say that we're not out to get Roman Catholics. This is not a bash session. We're not out to encourage you to feel better than your Roman Catholic friends and neighbors, and there's a lot of Roman Catholics in this city. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to maintain a peaceful spirit as we just talk about the differences between us and what we believe and what people within the various cults of the world believe. Now, as I've said before, some people are hesitant to label the Roman Catholic Church as a cult. I'm not hesitant to name them that because most of the things that they believe that put us at odds with them doctrinally are in fact cultic. Size does not excuse someone from being or becoming a cult. Just because they're so monolithic in the world in which we live does not mean that they're right. That's another common logical fallacy. People tend to pay more attention to the bigger the organization, the more credible they must be. Well, that's just not true. And we're going to see why that is as we go through, as we continue our study this evening. Now, last time we talked about the church's claims of Peter being the first pope. We talked about the many popes that they said followed the apostle Peter. Things that simply cannot be verified historically, except in terms of very small bits of awareness here and there that someone's claiming to be the next pope. This whole idea that there's a papal succession that is evidence of this supremacy of the vicar of Rome throughout history, it's just not historical. I mean, Peter himself, there are some theologians who doubt very highly that Peter ever even went to Rome. And if he did, he went at the end of his life and then died. And so it's certainly well attested that his status as the Pope was virtually unknown by everyone at the time, right? And so we've got several problems with that, and we talked about that the last time. We also talked very briefly about the Roman Catholic Church's denial of the doctrine of sola scriptura. Some of you might not be familiar with what sola scriptura is. Those of us who are among the Reformed, one of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation was the emphasis that was placed, the renewed emphasis that was placed on five solas. We have sola scriptura, which is the belief that the scriptures alone represent God's infallible, inerrant guide for all Christian faith and practice. We have sola fide, which is the doctrine that says that salvation is by faith alone. We have sola gratia, which teaches us that salvation is, in addition to being by faith alone, is also by grace alone, God's grace alone. We have, what's the next one? Huh? We've talked about sola fide, sola gratia. Very good. This was a test, by the way. Solus Christus, which is that the salvation that we enjoy is not only by faith, not only by God's grace, but it's through Christ alone, right? What else? Soli Deo Gloria, which means what? It means to God alone be the glory for all those things. And you might think to yourself, well, who doesn't believe that? Well, we're going to discover in the next few lessons that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe those things. And not only do they not believe those things, in regard to sola fide, they actually have placed an anathema on anyone and everyone who insists that salvation is through faith alone. Same thing applies to sola gratia. If you say that salvation is by God's grace alone, you are to be anathema. So they go a step beyond denying, and they go to the extent of declaring you and I to be cursed because we believe those things. And again, we'll talk about that more as we go along. But as far as sola scriptura, it's a really critically important point. You know, God's word is our only infallible, inerrant rule of faith and life. God's word alone fits that distinction. And yet, if you want to hear it from the horse's mouth, consider this statement from Vatican II in 1965. If you're not familiar with Vatican II, this is short for the Second Ecumenical Council of the Vatican. Vatican II was actually convened by Pope John XIII. It lasted for 4 years, 62 to 65. Pope John XIII died in 63, and then the council continued for the next 2 years under Pope Paul VI. And this council produced a series of documents that were to be used in directing the life of the Roman Catholic Church in the 20th century and beyond. Generally speaking, this particular council, Vatican II, produced 16 primary documents. Among these documents was one which was entitled De Verbum, or the Word of God. Listen to what was written in this particular document. I'm going to read it intentionally, slowly, so that you can kind of digest and process everything that's being said here. Sacred Scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Sounds like 2 Timothy 3:16. It's breathed out by God. It's jotted down by men. Good so far. Sacred tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Sacred tradition. Notice how they mask it, or already this early in the statement, they're putting it on the same par as Scripture itself. Don't worry, folks. Sacred tradition aligns perfectly with Scripture. It transmits to the successors of the apostles. There's another problematic thing. The Word of God transmits to every one of us. In whom the Holy Spirit dwells. If you've got the resident Holy Spirit, the Word of God will ring true in your heart, and you will learn whatever it is that God intends you to learn from that, right? Especially as it's rightly divided, faithfully preached, and so on and so forth. But they say it transmits to the successors of the apostles so that, enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. Again, that's not too far off the mark, right? Thus it comes about that the church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scripture alone. Hence, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal feelings of devotion and reverence. You get that? Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture make up a single sacred deposit, which is entrusted to the church. But the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. In other words, you can't read Scripture and arrive at its intended truth. You need the church, the magisterium. They interpret what Scripture is, and they establish traditions which allegedly support their reading of Scripture. You can see how problematic that is, right?
When you use the word church there, it's not the same word church we use as assembly.
I'm quoting a I'm quoting a Roman Catholic.
Right. So the church,
he's talking,
is the institution, not
yes. He's talking about the magisterium, the Roman Catholic Church. He's not talking about local churches like ours. I hope nobody's confused on that. That's not what he's... Well, he probably is saying that, though, because he believes that there is one true church, and that's the Roman Catholic Church. Every other church, little c, is an aberration. It's a synagogue of Satan, as many of them have said. He says, yet this magisterium is not superior to the word of God, but is its servant. It teaches only what has been handed on to it. It is clear, therefore, that in the supremely wise arrangement of God, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium of the church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others. That should bother you to no end. Not only is it a tacit denial of the doctrine of sola scriptura, it intentionally puts tradition and the magisterium, which is the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church, on an equal par with what God has said. Are men fallible? Absolutely. Absolutely they're fallible. Do men create traditions that are not rooted in Scripture? All the time. Right? And so to place feeble man in a position of being able to attain to the level of being as equally infallible and inerrant as Scripture itself is a grave error. It's a monumental error. As I remarked in our last study, it's really clear that this view of the doctrine of Scripture creates what we call a presuppositional impasse. We're not on the same page. You insist that Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium are all kind of the three legs of a single stool. We insist that it's Scripture alone that informs our consciences. It's Scripture alone that the Holy Spirit uses to mold and shape us more into the image of Christ. Tradition has its place. We have traditions even in this church. But the magisterium is not only not helpful, it's not necessary. And this was what spurred the revolution called the Reformation within the big C Roman Catholic Church. When Martin Luther began to look around him and he would say, well, some of these things, I've read Scripture now for myself. I've studied it ad nauseum. And what I'm finding is that a lot of the things the Roman Catholic Church teaches as truth based on tradition are just not true. In fact, he began to see hints of intentionally devious behavior. The sale of indulgences was the one thing that kind of lit Martin Luther's fire, right? Where in the Scriptures do you see that it's permissible, let alone necessary, for the Pope to sell get-out-of-hell-free cards so that we can build St. Mark's Basilica in Rome? Where's that? Well, if you're talking to a bunch of people who have never read a single word of anything, an illiterate society in a very feudalistic environment, who rely on the magisterium to tell them what the Bible says, they'll fall for anything. And they did. And it was people like Martin Luther who called them out for that. So this presuppositional impasse that we have with the Roman Catholic Church, that's just a fancy way of saying we disagree with the Roman Catholic Church because we believe that Scripture alone is sufficient to guide the believer in all matters of faith and practice. The minute anyone places tradition and the so-called magisterium into the equation, what does that do to the uniqueness of Scripture? What does that do to the distinctiveness of Scripture? Well, if you make Scripture equal with anything in the realm of man, fallen man, then you've diluted, if not outright forfeited, the Scriptures and their primary role. Right? Let me give you a few helpful passages to jot down and remember if you're ever confronted with this particular error. And you will be, because one of the things that we should be shedding light on for our Roman Catholic brethren, if they are indeed our brethren and have the ears to hear. If not, we should be sharing it anyway because, hey, we're to be carrying our light. We're to be salt and light in the world in which we are. And when we see error, what do? We're to point it out lovingly, kindly, patiently. But let me give you a few of these passages. The first is Luke 24:27. Luke 24:27. You might recognize this chapter as the chapter where Jesus meets the two men on the road to Emmaus. They're despondent. They're downtrodden. Their Savior, their Messiah, has been killed. They had such high hopes. Jesus appears to them. And what did he do to their surprise and to their great benefit? Well, in verse 27, we're told that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, if there were any traditions that foretold of him, if there were any traditional observances that would make more clear what he was trying to convey to them, he would have mentioned these things. He didn't. He spoke to them from the scriptures about everything concerning himself. Down in verse 44 of Luke 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In other words, again, you can see Jesus leaning very heavily, not on tradition, not on someone's interpretation of these scriptures, but on the scriptures themselves. He is, after all, the Word made flesh, is he not? In John 5:39, you'll recall Jesus saying to the unbelieving Jews, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me." In many respects, Roman Catholics are very similar to the Jews because the Jews had themselves developed a hierarchical system of their own in which the scribes and Pharisees constituted the magisterium. In other words, their interpretation was the only interpretation that was allowed. You had to be a mover and a shaker, a leader within the Roman Catholic hierarchy to be able to even speak authoritatively on things scriptural. And so in many respects, the Roman Catholic Church mimicked the Jews. They also placed more emphasis on their traditions than on the importance of rightly dividing the Word of God. In effect, Jesus is telling his Jewish detractors, "You've been reading the very scriptures that speak of me, but because you've allowed everything else to get in the way, you've missed the whole point." This is what happens when you add anything to scripture alone. Let me just ask you, just kind of anecdotally here, when you start adding things to scripture, what might you add to scripture apart from the magisterium and tradition? What are some other things that might be added to the scriptures that would cause us to doubt the faithfulness of those who have interpreted those scriptures for many years? We see it around us, by the way. Huh? Feelings. Truth is no longer arbitrated on the basis of rightly dividing the Word of God. Truth is truth because of the way it makes me feel or the way it makes me not feel. It goes both ways, right? Not only that, but experiences. In the Pentecostal charismatic circles, we have people who determine the validity of a particular passage of Scripture based upon the experiences they've had, not on the basis of the fact that the Scripture, rightly divided, contains objective truth. In many people's minds today, the truth is subjective. It's not only how you feel, but it's based on what you've experienced throughout your life that determines the validity of the text. You've probably heard people talk about things like that. That's what happens, though, when you add other things to the Scriptures themselves. The Scriptures themselves are infallible, inerrant, and full of objective truth. The minute you add anything, feelings, preconceived ideas, experiences, traditions, the magisterium, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. This was what was going on during the downgrade in Spurgeon's day. We talked about that at length. You know, what did Robert Schindler, Spurgeon's friend, write about the first step down this downgrade? He said the first step astray is the absence of the belief in the authority and infallibility of God's word. He says the minute a man entertains anything other than thus saith the Lord, he's without chart to guide him and without anchor to hold him. And it's so true. Again, in many respects, Roman Catholics have fallen into the same trap that the Jews had fallen into. In John 17:17, Jesus prayed, very simply, he prayed to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. What truth? What's the source of this truth that Jesus wants the Father to sanctify his children in? He goes on to say, your word is truth. What else is truth? Nothing else. It's as simple as that. People accuse us who believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura, we're often accused of being overly narrow-minded. I'm okay with that. I'll be narrow-minded. Jesus was the most narrow-minded person who ever walked planet Earth. How dare he say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's pretty narrow-minded, right? Same thing's true of his word. There is no substitute. There is nothing else, including tradition or the magisterium, feelings, thoughts, whatever the case might be. Then, of course, there's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You all know that one very well. All scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out. It's the theopneustos of God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. To what end, Paul? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Note carefully how Paul set this up for Timothy in verse 15. He reminded Timothy, saying, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Notice how easy it would have been for him to say, from childhood you've known the sacred writings, you've observed all the traditions, you've heard the teaching of those in the magisterium. He didn't say that. And you know, he probably would have said that if Peter had been the first pope. We're halfway through the first century by the time this is being written. Why does he not mention tradition? Why does he say nothing at all about the magisterium? The centrality of Peter as the pope who alone holds the keys to biblical interpretation. Now he's telling Timothy, you got it right there. It's always been able to save you. And you've known it since you were a child. Again, if there was any place for Paul to cite the importance of anything other than Scripture alone, you would think that he would share that with his young protege, Timothy. And guess what? He doesn't do that in any of his letters. Why? Because he wanted his readers to understand the primacy of the Word of God alone as the arbiter of truth, and nothing else. And what about Paul's declaration in Romans 10:17? You know that one too. So then, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Or as some of your translations say, by the words of Christ. Same thing. How does faith get transmitted? What is it that awakens us from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Him? It's the word of God. Rightly divided, faithfully preached. Not tradition, not the whims of the magisterium, but the word of God alone. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Paul warns his readers, and boy did they need the warning, in Corinth. He warns them not to go beyond what is written. Don't stray. What has been written for your benefit and mine. Stick to that. This is a clear indication that Paul himself viewed the Word of God as being alone in terms of it serving as our only rule of faith and practice. We also have Hebrews 4:12. You remember that one as well? These are all very familiar passages, or should be. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is clearly something that tradition can't do. Tradition can't judge the intents of your heart. Neither can the magisterium. Why? Because the magisterium is made up of mere mortal men. They might insist that they have that ability, but they don't. The Bereans, Acts 17:10 and 11, also come to mind. What are they known for? Well, they were commended for their nobility. And what was the source of their nobility? They received the word of God with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Something that the early Roman Catholic Church would have done well to do. But guess what? When you withhold the word of God from them, not only that, when you make it a crime for them to read the word of God for themselves, you got to know something's up. When you make it a crime and you withhold the word of God from the masses, you're not giving them the opportunity to act as nobly as the Bereans did. They can't go to the scriptures. Had they been able to go back to the scriptures with every papal bull, every declaration that came from the Pope's desk, the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't exist today. It just wouldn't. Because they'd be able to check the scriptures and say, that's not what the scriptures say. That's why they're told that tradition carries equal weight. That's why they're told that the magisterium carries equal weight. Because if you set up a system like that, then scripture is just one part of a three-legged stool, which, okay, what's it going to be this week? It's even so bad that doctrines that are crystal clear in the Roman Catholic Church can be completely turned on their heads if the Pope says that that's the correct interpretation. It's tragic. It's tragic. You'll note that the Bereans' appeal was not to the magisterium. It was not to the church at Jerusalem. It was not in so-called sacred tradition. The appeal was to the Word of God alone. And I can go on and on. We can cite example after example after example. One of the things you'll hear Roman Catholic apologists say is, nowhere does Scripture say that there is a doctrine called sola scriptura. Okay, well, Scriptures don't mention the word Trinity either. We believe that, right? But that's beside the point. While there might not be a particular scripture that you can point to that says the doctrine du jour is sola scriptura and you must believe it, you see it nonetheless throughout the Word of God. Ample opportunity exists for the writers of the Bible, from the old to the new, ample opportunity exists for them to step in at any point and make this claim that there are three legs to this stool. There's only one. And it's Scripture alone. Think of the Old Testament. Passages like Joshua 1:8. This book of the law. Right? Shall not what? You may know it? Huh? Yeah. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Right? But what should you do with it? Meditate on it daily. What word? This word. Not his word, the guy down at the magisterium. Not the word that people have built up around tradition. This word, this book of the law, shall not depart from your mouth. But you shall meditate therein day and night. Only then, we're told, will you make your way prosperous. Only then will you have great success. What about the Psalms? Don't get me started on the Psalms. When David extols the testimony of God, when he talks about the commandments of the Lord that he loves, that his soul longs for, what word is he talking about? The only word that matters, the word of God. Now, granted, he didn't have near the word of God that we have today, but nonetheless, he placed a great emphasis on the supremacy of the word. What about the major and minor prophets? They placed a supreme emphasis on the word of God alone. So far that they would not utter words of their own for fear of uttering something that might be at odds with what God had uttered. And you know what the penalty for that was? To be declared a false prophet was a sure death sentence. Today, they live and work among us. Right? Not one passage in all of Scripture appeals to tradition or the magisterium as being on a par with the Word of God itself. In fact, in most cases where tradition is mentioned in the New Testament, and there are relatively few places where tradition is even mentioned at all, but in most cases it's in a negative context. Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Read verses 1 through 6 with me. Matthew chapter 15. Beginning at verse 1. The scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Okay, this was clearly a man-made tradition built on nothing but man's subjective interpretation of what he thought God had said. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Ouch. In other words, your tradition is not based on the word of God. Your tradition is based on what you think the Word of God says. It doesn't say that, so your tradition is null and void. Your tradition must be subservient to God's commands. "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother." You see, it was very common back in this time frame to swindle one's parents. Right? "Mom, Dad, I'm going to go out and make a ton of money for you." You make a ton of money for Mom and Dad. It's wholly devoted to Mom and Dad. Mom and Dad say, "Okay, where's our support?" "We gave it to God. God's money." That's cruel. But they were doing it. It had become traditional to do that. "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Galatians 1:14. In Galatians 1, you'll recall Paul's citing his, what he believed at the time, or at least prior to his conversion, to be impeccable credentials as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And in this particular statement, he notes that he had been extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. But again, was this a good thing? No. Because again, most of the traditions that developed within Judaism were rooted in a profound misunderstanding of the Word of God. In fact, Peter tells us as much in 1 Peter 1:18, where he reminds his Jewish readers, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." Peter's saying there, your tradition doesn't mean anything salvifically. And by extension, it really doesn't mean anything. In Colossians 2:8, Paul wrote, emphasizing the importance of not adhering to the traditions of men. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Christ is at the center, not man, not his traditions, not his feelings, not his thoughts. Christ is at the center. Now, at this point, I need to clarify all this by saying that tradition is not always a bad thing. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul wrote, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions. Note carefully the important qualifier Paul gives them here. You hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. What does that mean? What kind of traditions would the Apostle Paul inculcate among the people to whom he ministered? And for what reason? Well, it's interesting that in the Latin, the same word that's translated as traditions in this text, the better translation is ordinances. Makes all the difference in the world, right? All Paul's saying is, look, all those things I taught you about baptism and the Lord's table, things that you had no idea about because you're a new church made up largely of unchurched converts, all those things I taught you about the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table, remember those. Worthless traditions? No, hardly. Remember, everything Paul did during his missionary journeys was with the help of the Holy Spirit. Everything he did would eventually become inscripturated and reliable as part of the breathed out word of God. So he's in a unique class. But even so, he's not touting tradition for tradition's sake. He's saying, the ordinances that I made you aware of, remember those. And where do they have their basis? Well, they have their basis in the Word of God alone. If you have traditions in any local church that are rooted in the Word of God, that's a good thing, right? We meet together every week for Bible study. Why? It's a tradition. Based on what? Based on the command of the Lord, right? To study, to show ourselves approved, as workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as those who have been commanded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as was the habit of some, but as we see the day drawing nearer, to come closer and closer in our fellowship one with another. These are biblical things that have established our traditional way of doing church life. They're not just spun out of whole cloth because your pastors, the magisterium as it were, has a hidden agenda to enrich themselves at the expense of everyone concerned. So why is the doctrine of sola scriptura so important? Well, again, it's important because the minute we allow any beliefs or practices into the church which are not founded upon scripture itself, we have to ask ourselves, where does it end? We're kind of seeing that again in the church at large today. Where does it end? Where do all these aberrations that continually go on? And believe me, you think church is crazy now, it's getting crazier every day. Right? I mean, it wasn't that long ago in New Braunfels, we had a church hosting a drag event. But don't let it bother you. It was family friendly. Don't you know? But just when you think it can't get any crazier, it gets crazier. Why? Because so-called Christians have abandoned this bedrock principle of the regulative principle of worship, using the Word of God alone to govern how we worship Him. It's a safe place, folks, and it's a place we need to be. Otherwise, we'll have, you know, rock concerts followed by 15-minute sermons and drag shows and laser shows and helicopters on stage, tanks on stage, me coming in on a zip line in the back. Even in Spurgeon's day, I believe it was Spurgeon, who said, you know, our job is not to entertain the goats. Our job is to feed the sheep. But where does it end? Of course, the Roman Catholic Church would maintain that it all begins and ends with whatever the magisterium declares is scriptural. And if scripture itself doesn't address the issue, the belief or practice can be easily relegated to the position of having its origin in tradition. You see how clever that is? Oh, we're now going to believe this. Well, wait a minute, that's not biblical. Ah, but it's traditional. I believe it was R.C. Sproul, not too long before he died, finally admitted, I mean, it wasn't a deathbed confession or anything, but when pressed on the issue, and this was very prominent in his debate with John MacArthur on the issue of baptism, if you listen to that debate, because R.C. Sproul himself appeals not to the scripture as the basis for infant baptism. He says it's tradition. And we all love R.C., God rest his soul. I mean, wonderful man of God. So again, couch it all in love and understanding. But he was wrong on that. He was wrong to say that. It's a play right out of the Roman Catholic playbook that a lot of people in the big P Protestant Reformed churches, they've not reformed enough away from Rome. They still hold on to some of those beliefs because they have to justify those teachings somehow or just cease and desist doing those things. At which point they'd no longer be Presbyterians or whatever the case might be. This is why Roman Catholics insist that truth is grounded in three allegedly equal things: scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Now, that's all well and good, but what particular doctrines are held by the Roman Catholic Church that clearly fall outside of the boundaries of scripture alone? Well, the first doctrinal area that can be proven to be completely unscriptural, and yet it's the most common belief among the Roman Catholics, is their view of Jesus' mother Mary. If there was ever a body of instruction that falls farther outside of the confines of Scripture, I don't know what it is. You talk about just making things up to support a narrative. They've done it. Listen to this. In 1854, Pope Pius IX, in his Ineffabilis Deus, he made what is perhaps one of the best summaries concerning the Roman Catholic view of Mary, and it's something that's held very dearly today. Listen to what he said. Listen to what he wrote. "Let all the children of the Catholic Church, who were so very dear to us, hear these words of ours. With a still more ardent zeal for piety, religion, and love, let them continue to venerate, invoke, and pray to the most blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, conceived without original sin. Let them fly with utter confidence to this most sweet Mother of mercy and grace in all dangers, difficulties, needs, doubts, and fears. Under her guidance, under her patronage, under her kindness and protection, nothing is to be feared. Nothing is hopeless, because while bearing toward us a truly motherly affection and having in her care the work of our salvation, she is solicitous about the whole human race. And since she has been appointed by God to be the Queen of heaven and earth and is exalted above all the choirs of angels and saints and even stands at the right hand of her only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, she presents our petitions in a most efficacious manner. What she asks, she obtains. Her pleas can never be unheard." Does that bother you? I don't know if you picked up on all this, but this is an allegedly infallible declaration made by Pope Pius IX. Among other things, it teaches about Mary's alleged immaculate conception. That is, that she herself was conceived without sin. She had no original sin. It teaches about her unique role as an integral part of the heavenly monarchy. And the requirement that all believers have, not only to appeal to her in prayer, acknowledging her role as our intercessor, but to venerate and adore her as well. And if you think this is just some obscure one-off teaching that happened to be made by Pope Pius IX, we talked about Vatican II a minute ago. Listen to this declaration that came out of Vatican II in a document entitled Lumen Gentium. In part, this document reads, and this is the one I really want you to process because it comes at a later date, and it just goes to show the further devolving of Roman Catholic doctrine and dogma. In suffering with him as he died on the cross, she cooperated in the work of the Savior in an altogether singular way by obedience, faith, hope, and burning love to restore supernatural life to souls. She suffered with him as he died on the cross. She suffered because of his death, certainly. She's a mother. She suffered along with others who were forever affected negatively by the death of Christ, or at least not forever, but certainly in the immediate sense. As a result, she's our mother in the order of grace. This motherhood of Mary in the economy of grace lasts without interruption. In other words, it's going to continue forever. From the consent which she gave in faith at the Annunciation, and which she unhesitatingly bore with under the cross, even to the perpetual consummation of all the elect. For after being assumed into heaven, she has not put aside this saving function, but by her manifold intercession, she continues to win the gifts of eternal salvation for us. By her motherly love, she takes care of the brothers of her Son who are still in pilgrimage and in dangers and difficulties until they be led through to the happy fatherland. For this reason, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Auxiliatrix, Audiatrix, and Mediatrix. You know what that means. Mary is a co-redeemer with Christ. Mary is our advocate, not Jesus Christ. It's blasphemy. And somebody should have told the writer to the Hebrews that very thing. Who is it that forever lives to make intercession for us? It's Christ. Who did the Apostle John say we have as an advocate when we sin? It's Christ the righteous. No mention made of Mary. And again, the opportunity was there, certainly, for all of these biblical writers to jump on the bandwagon and begin teaching the supremacy of Mary, especially if she's the co-redeemer, which she's clearly not. Now, most Roman Catholics today deny that they worship Mary. Most of them will deny that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary is co-redeemer or co-mediator with Christ. But that's exactly what the papacy issued as ex cathedra, infallible, inerrant truth. How else do we interpret Pope Pius IX saying that Mary was or has in her care the work of our salvation? Or Vatican II's insistence that Mary suffered with Christ on the cross. Or that she's responsible for restoring supernatural life to souls. Anybody read Ephesians 2? We were dead in trespasses and sins. But God raised us up. How? in Christ would have been a prime opportunity for Paul to say, but God raised us up in Mary. Or at the very least, Christ and Mary. You know, all we need to do to dispel all this nonsense is appeal to Mary herself. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. When she found out that she was going to give birth to God's only Son, how did she react? She said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Whoa, wait. Why did she need a Savior? She was born without sin. "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." Why would she consider herself a bondslave? Doesn't she know yet that she's on an equal par with Christ himself? "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." That's true. There's only one woman who ever did what Mary did. That's a true statement. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." In short, Mary is praising the God that she had humbly worshipped her whole life. And she counts herself the most unlikely candidate to receive such a tremendous blessing. Apart from that, with the lone exception of Elizabeth, reminding her how blessed she was to be chosen to perform such an awesome task, there's simply no evidence that she was ever worshipped or venerated in any way by anyone. In the entirety of Paul's magnum opus, his letter to the Romans, all he ever says about Mary is in Romans 1:3. She was a descendant of David. That's it. In his letter to the Galatians, he's content simply to say that Christ was born of a woman. You know, this reminded me of something Jesus himself said. Remember the wedding feast at Cana? He's about to perform his first miracle. His meddlesome mother comes up and starts tugging on his sleeve and says, "Son, they're running out of wine." Now, there's no disrespect, at least sinful disrespect, in Jesus' tone, but what does he do? He puts Mary right in her place as the Lord of glory. "Yes, I'm your son, but I'm also God of very God, the Lord of glory, who's about to do something that not even you will believe. Woman, what have you to do with me?" On that level. That's what he's saying. "What part in this do you have, woman?" That would have stung. No doubt about it. But what does that teach us? It teaches us that Jesus himself recognized her as his mother, yes, but as a woman, nonetheless. "Who I am and what I'm about to do, you have no part in. Step aside and be amazed, along with everyone else." That's not quite the glowing commendation you might receive coming from an omniscient God in the form of Jesus Christ, who himself sees Mary being lifted up to his right hand. No. Makes no sense at all. One would assume that if the Lord intended for Mary to be everything the Roman Catholic Church promotes her as being, we would rightly assume that we should see that teaching throughout the New Testament. We don't. And because we don't, In order to continue promoting this kind of teaching, the Roman Catholic Church has no other option than to place tradition on par with Scripture. If you can get a Roman Catholic to admit that this is going on, then they will say, and you ask them, point in Scripture to me where this is at. What's their automatic retort? It's just what we've believed for centuries. It's just what we're taught. It's tradition. You see how dangerous tradition can be when elevated to the same level as Scripture? But again, the church has no other option. You know, it's almost like, if you can get the analogy, it's like, I've used this analogy before, you walk up to a wall and you stick a dart in it. You know, and then you draw a target around it. And you brag about how good you are at hitting the target. What the Roman Catholic Church has done, they let it go too far. They've got so many wild beliefs that are predicated on the need of the moment, one of the major ones being the building of St. Mark's Cathedral, and they needed money, and they needed money fast. So what do? They promote the doctrine of indulgences, which is not found anywhere in Scripture. They use threatening words to convince people, if you don't give us your money, then your Aunt Gladys, she's in purgatory now, but she ain't never getting out. See how that works? Now pay up. Or you can buy a plenary indulgence. Or you can go to the Crusades and kill the infidels and gain a get out of hell free card that way. Or if you're in places like Venice, you can just give us all your children. We'll send them to the Crusades, and guess what? You never have to worry about them going to hell. See how heavy that would weigh on an illiterate people who are not only ignorant of the Scriptures, but they have no way to verify if what you're saying is true? They trust you? Well, I don't really want to delve any further into this tonight, but next week, Lord willing, we're going to take a look at some of the other ways the Roman Catholic Church demonstrates a complete disregard for the doctrine of sola scriptura. And that's really where it gets boiled down, the doctrine of sola scriptura. It's either true or it's not. If it's not, then all bets are off. Anything goes. But as I said last time, if you're taking notes, we're going to talk about the veneration of the saints, sacramentalism, sacerdotalism, priestism, purgatory, and the Mass. I'm not going to get into everything the Roman Catholic Church believes because I don't think it's necessary, but I do want you to at least be aware of some of these big areas of departure from the Scriptures alone. That way, at least you can speak intelligently to the Roman Catholics that we all know and love. Again, this is not we're not out to, you know, duel people at sunset, you know, and leave them in a bloody mess on the side of the road. We really do want to communicate these truths out of love for their souls. And they're so misguided. And the truth is so much simpler. It really is. The simplicity of the gospel often escapes us. So, anyway, more on that next week.